Glad everybody's able to be here, members and visitors alike. It's been advertised that this evening we are going to be talking about dinosaurs, and that's what we're going to do. Before we do that, I have a bit of an explanation slash apology slash mea culpa or whatever you want to call it regarding this evening's lesson. And by the way, we are going to make copies of the slides available again back in the back after services if you'd like to pick one up. I've been working on this series of lessons for the last couple months or so, and I think it is safe to say that I've spent more time on this installment in this series than in all the other installments put together. And that's partly because I'm really excited about the concept. And it's partly because I figure my audience is probably going to be really excited about the concept. And I think part of it is also because there's just so much information out there that bears on the topic of dinosaurs and how they relate to the Bible. And so I started putting this lesson together and And before too long, I started to realize that there was going to be a problem, that I had way too much material to go through, and that I was not inclined to cut enough of it to fit within the designated parameters. And I emphasize my designated parameters. I wasn't told by anybody, make sure you get us out by 8 or 8:30 or 10 or whatever. Nobody told me that. This is something that I've determined on my own. I don't want to burden my audience any more than absolutely necessary. So I talked to the elders about this, and we talked about various options, and we decided that the simple thing to do would be to cut the lesson in half as best we could, and the second half of the lesson will be presented later, and we decided to do it Sunday night. So you're not going to get everything I have to say, long story short, about dinosaurs here this evening. In fact, you're not going to get everything I have to say about dinosaurs today and Sunday put together, but if you want to hear the rest of it, and there's some really exciting stuff, really interesting stuff, we'd encourage you to come back, if at all possible, on Sunday. You can hear the second half of this. At any rate, all that being said, we are going to talk a little bit about what this has to do with the Bible, how all of these things relate to spiritual things. In my conversations, such as they've been with agnostics and atheists over the years, and I'll try to put my point of view out there, and this is why I believe what I believe, and invariably somebody will just kind of get this smart alecky expression on their face and say, well, what about the dinosaurs? And I've always thought that was kind of a strange question to ask. I've never quite understood. My typical response is, well, what about the dinosaurs? You know, I don't know where you're going with that. Apparently, there is some kind of implicit admission that if dinosaurs existed at some point in the past, that means you are wasting your time reading your Bible. And I have never really seen the direct connection there. As best I can tell, the argumentation basically works like this, that if you believe in dinosaurs, dinosaurs prove evolution, at least the commonly accepted theory of Darwinian evolution, in various ways. One, it shows God allowed part of his creation to become extinct. This is a very old-fangled argument. It's one of the very first arguments made. People just could not believe that God would allow any part of his creation to become extinct. And if, in fact, these great beasts used to live and now they're not living, well, that's an indication that God doesn't take care of his creation, and that's a denial of the all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And so, therefore, either you can have your dinosaurs or you can have your Bible. That's one argumentation. The second is that millions of years were required to allow these fossils that have encased the dinosaur record for them to occur under normal circumstances, under the natural processes that create fossils. We talked a little bit about this the other night, about how fossils do not necessarily become created over an extended period of time. In fact, there's ample evidence that fossils do, and perhaps usually do, become created under a very short period of time, an extremely short period of time, in fact. But the theory goes anyway that if a dinosaur existed, then it's going to take thousands of years or maybe even longer for him to turn into a fossil. And since the Bible won't allow for thousands and millions of years, therefore, you can't believe the Bible. The other argument is basically discrediting the Bible, because after all, dinosaurs appear to have been, based on their size alone, the dominant species on the planet. And the Bible doesn't talk about the dinosaurs. If you had some apatosaurus kind of thing living in your back 40 and you were telling the story of your family's life, your family's development, chances are the Apatosaurus would come up in conversation at some point, whether it were a Tyrannosaurus Rex or whatever it happened to be. You would talk about these things. More than likely, it would be a prominent part of your discussion, in fact. And since you can look your Bible through from Genesis to Revelation and never find mention of a dinosaur, that must mean necessarily that the Bible paid no attention to dinosaurs, and therefore the people who were writing the Bible didn't know about dinosaurs, and therefore the whole Bible chronology is to be dismissed. And if you want to read your Bible, that's fine, but let's forget about this idea of a young earth. Let's forget about this idea that the Bible chronicles the entirety, not just of human history, but of world history. That's just nonsense. The dinosaurs are going to defeat that. The dinosaurs are not going to allow for that. Well, we're going to talk about some of these things a little bit as we go along here. Let me say, first of all, that the first notion here has already been discredited. Nobody makes this argument anymore. It's become apparent, in especially the last couple hundred years or so, that it is eminently possible, and in fact reality, that species do go extinct, that there are animal species that used to live 100 years ago or 200 or 300 years ago that do not live now. At least we're pretty confident they don't live now. And so this notion that God would not allow a species to cease to live anymore, that is based on a very flawed reading of the Bible. There is no scripture anywhere that says that God would not allow a species to become extinct. It was theology. It was bad theology. It's been proven wrong, and we're moving on now. I don't know that anybody tries to make that argument anymore. Now, the other two we're going to spend a little bit more time on, though, and I'm going to suggest to you here this evening that you're going to see similar kind of flaws in these other two arguments, that the notion that the fossil record somehow proves an ancient earth and proves the antiquity of dinosaurs, that's flawed. There are a lot of problems with that philosophy that may or may not come up in conversation with your average evolutionist, but nevertheless exist. And the more we know about them, the more we're going to be equipped to deal with them. Likewise, the idea of the Bible not talking about dinosaurs. I'll mention this point again a little bit later on, but I'll mention it now. Also, the word dinosaur was coined in, I believe it was the year 1841 or 1842. It's a relatively recent word. It was not in the average dictionary 150 years ago, or even 100 years ago. It is a recent word. And the words that we have in our Bible, generally speaking, are derived from King James and the work that he and his panel did back just a little bit over 500 years ago. And obviously the word dinosaur did not exist. So you don't expect the word dinosaur to exist in King James Bible, and you don't expect the word dinosaur to exist in any other Bible. And as far as I know, it doesn't. That doesn't mean that there's no record of dinosaurs. And I'm going to argue that there is, in fact, ample record of dinosaurs. I think we're going to be able to demonstrate that. If, in fact, dinosaurs and humans did live at the same time, and if, in fact, dinosaurs were the tremendous beasts that the fossil record indicates that they were, there's every reason to believe that there would be mention of such things, and I think we're going to argue effectively that there were. I believe in dinosaurs. Not all Christians do. This is becoming a pretty rare position to take. In fact, I'm not sure that I've ever had a conversation with a Christian that didn't believe in dinosaurs up until a few days ago. I did. There has been a long, long-standing theory among creationists, especially 200 or 300 years ago, that says that the fossil record, the dinosaurs and other extinct beings, were put in the rocks by God as they exist. There were no dinosaurs. There never were any dinosaurs. That this is simply something that God put in the earth, maybe to challenge our faith. Are you going to believe in me, or are you going to believe in the Bible? That, to my mind, if God wanted to do that, I suppose that's his business. But the way I look at that, that puts God somewhere in the spectrum between trickster and liar. And I'm pretty uncomfortable with any of those options there. I don't believe for a minute that God gave us these evidences for evolution, as it were. If you want to take them that way, I don't, but assume that they are. I don't think that God is going to give us evidence for something that's not true and expect us to ignore it. I see no reason in the world why God would do that. God wants us to keep our eyes open. God wants us to examine the world that we're living in. We're going to talk about that a little bit as we go along here. I believe that dinosaurs did exist. I very strongly believe that they existed. I believe they were created along with everything else in the 6 days of creation. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11 says that everything in the heavens, the sea, the earth, all that is in them, all of it was created within a six-day period. Then God rested on the seventh day. That's the Bible story. Not only were they created, they were also preserved. The text says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 8 that all living things, at least all land-dwelling living things, boarded the ark and were preserved in the ark in pairs. Now, you may have a little bit of trouble rationalizing in your mind some big apatosaurus or tyrannosaurus or brachiosaurus or whatever getting on the ark, which was probably not all that much bigger than the dinosaurs themselves. And I get that. That makes a lot of sense. I think there's some pretty obvious ways around that. I see no reason in the world why Noah would have to bring adult dinosaurs on, or adult anything, as far as that goes, onto the ark. I think that it would make a lot more sense to bring juveniles on. They'll take up less space, they'll eat less, they'll make less mess. It's just common sense that that would be the way it would be done. In fact, I wouldn't have any theological problem with Noah bringing eggs onto the ark if God had providentially informed him that this one's going to hatch into a male and this one's going to hatch into a female. I don't especially think that's what happened. I think Noah brought actual animals onto the ark. But the point being, there are ways to explain how an ark with substantial size, but nevertheless limited size, could have accommodated these tremendously large animals. The text very much allows for this. I believe that thousands of these animals were preserved in the fossil record, that we have a record of what ancient life forms looked like. Not a very good record, because all we have is the remnants of bones, but we have some indication, at least, of what they were and how big they were, and maybe a little bit about where they lived or what they ate. We get information that I'm persuaded God is showing us, originally through the animals themselves, and now through the fossil record, telling us that these animals did in fact exist, and at some point in the past ceased to exist, died off. The flood is going to be a very good explanation for this. Obviously, the vast, overwhelming majority of these animals, as well as all the other animals, died in the flood. But as we discussed, I believe it was Monday, the flood is going to change the climate and the atmosphere and basically everything else there is change about planet Earth. And it's entirely possible and perhaps likely that the Earth the dinosaurs stepped out into after the flood was simply not conducive to the life that they had known before. Dinosaurs, by all appearances anyway, judging by other reptiles, are tropical or subtropical creatures. The drastically changed climate with the seasons coming on, winters, very hot summers, would not have been conducive to this form of life at all. It's entirely reasonable to think that after a few decades, after a few generations, it became obvious that this species was not going to survive, and it died off. A little bit more about that also as we go along here. I believe in dinosaurs. I do not believe in million-year epochs. I do not believe there's evidence in the scriptures for it. I think the scriptures will deny that. The scriptures tell us where everything came from, and it tells us how long all these things took to take place. If you want to believe that there are small gaps here and there in the genealogical record, that instead of 10 generations from this place to this, there's actually 12 or 13, I'm not going to argue with you on that. I think there's perhaps some reason to believe that might be the case. Finding room for an extra 50 or 100 years is very, very different than finding room for an extra 100 or 200 or 300 million years. One thing is not comparable to the other. It's absolutely different. Now, the reason that we have the million-year epochs, of course, is because of the dating methods that we have here. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this. We broached the subject a few nights ago in the foyer. And I want to take a little bit of time here to dwell on this. The flaws that are in the dating method in the record here. I have I don't usually do props, but I've got a prop here. Basically, dating methods work like this. There is a mother element, like, for instance, uranium or potassium. This exists in a rock. And the scientist will try to figure out how old the rock is, and so he will compare how much of this mother element exists versus how much of the daughter element exists. And the way it works is that these elements are not as stable as you might think. There's a lot of activity going on the molecular level. And ultimately, parts of uranium are going to, for lack of a more scientific way of phrasing it, turn into lead. Argon is going to be produced from the decay of potassium. And other elements do this also, and do it at a relatively predictable and steady rate. And so therefore, the idea is that you look at the mother element, and you look at the daughter element, and you figure out how old the rock is. Now, I have here a rock here that has two elements in it. We have the mother element, which is represented by ice, and we have the daughter element, which is represented by water. And the mother is going to decay and produce the daughter. That's the way it works, right? So we're going to say that the ice is uranium, and we're going to say that the water is lead. Now, what you do is you calculate how fast ice turns into water, and you calculate how much of the ice is there, and you calculate how much of the water is there, and how much the total volume is, and you do the math, and you find out how old the rock is, how old the bottle is, as it were. Relatively straightforward process done all over the world, very scientific, very straightforward kind of thing. The idea is you can determine how old this rock is based on the mother and the daughter. Now, hopefully you're ahead of me a little bit on this, and you have realized there are some problems with this philosophy. There are some problems with this approach. It works as far as that goes, but there are some assumptions that are built into this process that make it very, very unreliable. Most obvious, perhaps, is that the decay rate from the mother to the daughter is assumed to be constant. Now, I put this in the freezer back in my refrigerator, back in my office, an hour or so ago, something like that, and brought it out here before we began our services here this evening. And I was a bit stressed out about this. I was not sure this was going to work because in my preparations, you know how I do my rehearsals, in my preparations for this lesson, I realized that the decay rate of ice to water in the freezer is very different from the decay rate of the ice to the water in the auditorium. It is not a constant kind of thing. It's going to vary. It's going to vary considerably, in fact. And in fact, that's exactly the way it is in the natural world. There are all kinds of environmental factors that affect the decay rate. Temperature is one of them. Salinity is one. Hydration is one. Barometric pressure, atmospheric pressure, all of these things enter in to affect how quickly the decay is going to happen. In fact, under laboratory conditions, millions and millions of years' worth of decay have been produced in a matter of hours. It's not difficult at all to juggle these numbers if you have a purpose in mind. And it's suggested that perhaps if this rock was underwater, under tempestuous conditions and volcanic conditions, and stayed underwater for a year or more, that maybe the leakage of one to the other might be affected a little bit. And I think there's ample reason to think that that may be the case. That's not proof that the system doesn't work. That is proof that the system doesn't always work, and it cannot be assumed to be working correctly. Now, we're not done here. We're also supposed to assume that all of the daughter element came from the mother. This entire bottle was at one point ice. Do you believe me? You don't know, do you? Anne Marie's nodding. If Mr. House says it, sure, I believe it. The fact is, you don't know. You weren't there. You weren't witness to these things. You're going to either take my word for it or not take my word for it. That's basically what it boils down to. And likewise, we are assuming that this rock that we're dealing with, that we're trying to date, used to be 100% lead. Or 100% uranium, rather. That all the lead used to be uranium. That the lead didn't come from any place else. There wasn't any lead in there originally. It's all former uranium. That, again, that may or may not be true. The fact is, though, we have absolutely no way of knowing that for sure. Pardon me. I had a taste for uranium all of a sudden. Speaking of which, there is leakage in rocks. just because you have a rock doesn't mean that the same component elements inside that rock are going to stay there for an indefinite period of time. That does not necessarily follow. Now, this particular rock is relatively well sealed, as you can tell here. There's not going to be a whole lot of leakage. There might be a little bit, but not a whole lot. But if you sit here, you know, over a long period of time, there's going to be some leakage. That's the way that it works. And especially that's going to be the case when you're talking about gases being the daughter element versus solids. When was the last time you tried to keep a gas inside of a closed system? You know, your kid's birthday party? Or, you know, I'll give you an example. My wife has ancient Alabama Coca-Cola bottles that were commemorative of Bear Bryant's something or other win. Apparently it's a very important thing for Alabama Crimson Tide fans. At any rate, we have never opened these bottles, and with any luck, we never will. But we're pretty confident what would happen if we did. That is, not a whole lot of anything. You know, there used to be a whole lot of carbon dioxide in that bottle because that's the way Coca-Cola is packaged. But as time progresses, as years go by, you get leakage. And if you wait 30 years, 35 years, 40 years, or whatever, that gas is not going to stay in that confined environment, no matter how confining it may be. Well, that's what we're looking at here. You're looking at a rock that supposedly cannot possibly lose its component elements when we know for a fact that it can and that it does. Especially, again, when it's underwater, when it's under extreme conditions. There's no reason in the world to think that all of these assumptions are going to be true, and nevertheless, we do assume them. And not only do we assume them, we insist upon them. We say this is going to give us an accurate measure of how old this rock happens to be. Now, problem with this is you don't get very consistent readings when you do radiometric dating. And this is not creationist nonsense. This is in all of your textbooks, especially your college textbooks. If you talk to a professor who knows what he's talking about, he will tell you this. If you date a rock 10 times using the same method or using different methods or whatever, if you date a rock 10 times, chances are really good you're going to get 10 different answers. And you may get 10 dramatically different answers because the processes simply are not very consistent. And so what they do is this. They take the allegedly million-year-old rock, and they'll test it, and it turns out that it's 50,000 years. And they'll test it again. And they'll get 100,000 years. And they'll test it again, and they get 1 million years, and they quit. And they will attribute these other readings to spoiled samples or bad technique or what. They're basically rationalizing why they got the wrong answers. And this happens constantly. The bottom line is they will accept the answers that prove their argument. They will reject the answers that defeat their argument. Well, you got a pretty good argument if you set up your standards like that. But I thought we were supposed to be pursuing truth rather than pursuing validation of our own personal biases. If we want to scientifically determine something, we can't predetermine outcomes. That's the way that it works. We're trying to be honest in our assessment of scientific things. We expect the evolutionary community to do the same thing, and the bottom line is they don't always do that. Now, here's the thing. I say that my bottle here is 1 million years old. You don't know any different. You have no way of knowing one way or the other. You're not 1 million years old. You weren't there when the bottle was made. You have no way of knowing. You're going to either accept my word or not accept my word. That's the way generally it works. There are some specific circumstances, though, when we can actually test the method, when we can actually put this to the test and see if the dating methods work. And invariably, when we do that, we find out they don't work. In fact, we find out that they are way, way off base. And if you do your research, you can find out about this. There are living mollusk shells in the recent past that have been dated to be 27,000 years old. Now, I'm sure you've gotten some weird-looking clams at the buffet every once in a while, but I don't think you ever found anything that you thought was 27,000 years old. Mollusks don't live that long. It just doesn't happen. We realize that. It's impossible for this living being to be 27,000 years old, and yet that's what the dating method tells us it is. There is a record of a freshly killed seal, hours old, that dated to be 1,300 years old. Seals don't live that long. You probably knew that, but if you didn't, it's time you did. Seals don't live to be 1,300 years old. Again, an indication that the decay rate, the methodology, whatever it happens to be, is inherently flawed. On the rare occasion you can actually test it, it winds up coming up badly. Mount St. Helens is a great resource for these kind of things. They have radiometrically dated the lava dome at Mount St. Helens and found out that the Mount St. Helens lava dome is 2.8 million years old, which, you know, I didn't know they had video cameras back then, because we see the Mount St. Helens dome created. We know exactly when. We can date this rock to a matter of hours. We know exactly when this was created. It's like 33 years old. Certainly not 33 million years old. We know how old it is. And the dating methods say something else. Well, that ought to tell us that this method is not very reliable. There's a good example here that I found in my reading, and you can look this up too. There's a paleontologist named Richard Leakey. His father's Lewis Leakey. The Leakey family is very big into the whole ancient humanoid, humanid, pre-human kind of things in Africa. And one day, Mr. Leakey found a skull that he identified as skull 1470, and was very excited about this because that's the way the paleontologists are. And he sent the rock in to be dated. And that's the way they do it, by the way. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. Scientists don't date fossils. There's nothing there to date. They date the rock that the fossils were found in. So it's a bit of a semantics maybe, but they're not dating the actual fossil. They're dating the rock that the fossil was found in. So they chip off a piece of the rock, they send it off to the university, and the university tells us that it was 200 million years old. And that caused a problem. That caused a great deal of angst with the Leakeys and the other people, because they know, just like every other good evolutionist, that hominids did not live 200 million years ago. Dinosaurs didn't live 200 million years ago. This is way, way out of date by the traditional evolutionary timeline. It could not possibly be the case. This is 100 times older than any human-like fossil should have been. So clearly, somebody made a mistake. So they did another test. And they came back, and it was now 2.6 million years old. And Mr. Leakey got very excited about this, because this made his skull 1470 the oldest humanid remnant that had ever been found. He was already famous. He gets even more famous this way. But they run into problems. The problem is that 1470 is just too perfect. It looks absolutely modern. It does not look like so-called primitive skeletons that were found and supposedly dated to be much, much younger than this. It looks like some kind of weird, you know, hiccup in the evolutionary chain. It didn't make any sense that this highly evolved, allegedly, human-like creature, or pre-human, or whatever you want to call it, could possibly exist this late. So they did another test. And the third time, they came back with a date of 1.8 million years. And that one worked. So they decided that was how old the rock was. That's how old the fossil was. Well, okay. Not saying it's not 1.8 million years old, but why 1.8? You know, why not 2.6? Why not 200? What makes that date better than any other date? Because that date works. Because that date's possible, according to evolutionary theory. The others aren't, and so therefore the others are wrong. So if we come to them with a date for a dinosaur bone, for instance, and say it's 5,000 years old, that gets laughed out of school. That could not possibly be the case. They won't even bother discussing that hypothesis because it doesn't fit. But that doesn't make the 5,000-year-old date any more inaccurate than the 200-million-year-old date. It's just a matter of what you want to find. And again, that is not the way we're supposed to be pursuing truth. Perhaps it's not the creationists that have been closed-minded over the years. Perhaps it's somebody else. Eons of time, though, these long periods of time are absolutely necessary. If this is going to work, if the evolutionary theory is going to work, they've got to have this long stretch of time where this slow process of evolution can happen. And gradually, bit by bit, we can remake the world and remake species. And we need the long periods of time because we've had roughly 300 years of actual data that we've been watching fruit flies, and we've been watching domestic dogs, and we've been watching sweet peas and all the rest of the animals and plants that we're trying to mutate into other things. And for 300 years, we have not been able to turn one species into another species. And we've been doing it on purpose. We've been trying to make this happen. And it absolutely has not happened. I've put together slides before of fruit flies and all the weird experiments they did on fruit flies and genetic mutation and cell manipulation and radio gamma rays and all this kind of thing, turning into all kinds of really weird looking fruit flies. Fruit flies with eyes on their rear end, with legs coming out of their head, and blind ones and green ones and all that. But they were all fruit flies. They didn't turn into dragonflies. They didn't turn into mosquitoes. They didn't turn into lizards. They were all fruit flies. That's the way our efforts to spur on evolution have happened. And so since we can't watch evolution happen, we have to assume it's happening so slow that we don't notice it. And the Bible, of course, does not allow for that. The Bible says that the earth is relatively young. And so therefore, the scientists say that Darwin's theory just doesn't work if you try to put humans and dinosaurs into the same kind of category. This text that I quote here from in Quest of the African Dinosaur, from Lewis Jacobs, he says, such an association, humans and dinosaurs, would dispel an earth with vast antiquity. The entire history of creation, including the day of rest, could be accommodated in the 7 biblical days of the Genesis myth. Evolution would be vanquished. If you try to put these two in the same period of time, in the same layer of strata, in the same bone bed, that's going to destroy evolution. Well, we've already seen some evidence this week. That's exactly what we have. And that's why it's so important for the evolutionists to dismiss this and get rid of this and say, well, that's not a real track, or that's not real evidence, or that was faked, or whatever. Well, the Bible teaches something different. And the Bible is going to be consistent. And that's all of that to say this. What the Bible actually says about dinosaurs. The Bible says that we walk together. The Bible says that human beings and dinosaurs lived together, that they had to have lived together. The Bible can't be understood literally any other way. And again, as I mentioned before, we're looking for dinosaur the animal, not dinosaur the word. Don't get thrown off because you've never read about a dinosaur in the Bible. You have read about dinosaurs in the Bible, I venture to say. You just didn't realize that's what you're looking at. And I'm going to make some suggestions here, and I want you to continue to study this. I want you to continue to research this from the Bible, from other sources, and see what kind of conclusions you might be able to come up to. The text says that God created the beasts of the earth, and he created man in his own image on the same day. This is the 6th day of creation. This is God's plan. God determined that this was going to be the way animal life and human life would come into play. And he gave us the creation for a reason. We haven't done a lot of Bible reading here, but I want to do a little bit of Bible reading here. Because this is why we study this. We study these topics because the world that God gave us is intended to be a lesson manual for us. It is continually appealed to in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, as testimony to the way the world works, testimony to our relationship with God, our relationship with nature, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. There's dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of examples of this. I'd like to point you to one, though. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse number 29, I don't know why exactly this one jumped into mind, but it'll do as well as any other. There are 3 things which are stately in their march, even 4 which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster. The male goat also. And a king when his army is with him. And we're left there to draw the lesson for ourselves. But it's not too difficult to figure out. If you are a prideful king, if you are a king that wants to go out to war, for instance, against somebody, you need to determine what your strutting is all about. You know, the lion struts, and he has cause. The rooster struts, he has considerably less cause. And so before you get yourself involved in something that may be too much for you, you need to realize whether you're more like the lion or you're more like the rooster. And this is just one example of how God appeals to the nature that is around us and points us in this direction and say, look at this thing that I made, and learn the lesson that I have for you there. Job 39, I'll get right in a second. Job 39 gives a long list of animals. And God asks him about the mountain goat. He asks him about the ostrich. He asks him about all kinds of animals. All of these in their own way are showing the power of God. They are showing the control of God, the wisdom of God. Sometimes I might suggest even the humor of God, that God is involved in his creation. And as we look at that creation, we see the hand of God. Now, in that same context, especially in the book of Job, he goes on to talk about an animal that he calls Behemoth in Job chapter 40 and starting in verse number 15. He says on this occasion, "Behold now, Behemoth." And notice the change of language here. Go back and read Job 39 and 40 and then compare it to what he says here about Behemoth. He says, "Have you considered this? Have you considered this? Think about this. Think about this." But he says, and only for Behemoth does he say this. He says, "Behold now, Behemoth." And that may or may not be significant, but it gives the impression that Job is actually within eyesight of this creature. "Behold now, look at this thing. Take a look at this animal that I made as well as you." He says, "which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and power in his muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is first in the ways of God." Now, we don't have a Linnaean classification called Behemoth. And if we did, I don't know what kind of good it would do for us here. That wouldn't be any kind of proof. All we're saying here is that there is an animal that Job is acquainted with, and this is a general description of what he looked like, and God called him Behemoth. Now, there are various philosophies, just basically two philosophies, as far as living creatures go, that are put into this category. Well, actually, what Job was looking at is he was looking at an elephant, or he was looking at a hippopotamus. Those are typically the animals that are mentioned here, and those work okay. The text talks about his strength is in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. Well, you know, the elephant's got a pretty good midsection. The hippo's got a pretty good midsection. His bones are tubes of bronze. Well, I can certainly see that with the elephant. Might be a bit of a reach for the hippo, but his legs are bigger than mine, so I'm not going to argue with that. But the text also says he bends his tail like a cedar. Now, if you went to the zoo recently, if you saw the elephant, he probably looked very much like this. And if you saw the elephant's tail, I'm sure it looked very much like that. And it's a fine tail. There's nothing wrong with the elephant's tail. But I have trouble figuring out how exactly that can be compared to a cedar tree. It's a piece of rope. You know, remember the story of the Indians who felt out the elephant, and each one felt the side, one felt the tail, and one felt the trunk, and the one grabbed the tail, and he thought that this animal must be kind of like a snake or something, because he's, you know, small and wiry and not too far around. He didn't think it was a cedar tree. And the same thing with the hippopotamus. The hippo's got even smaller tail than the elephant does. This is a small, stubby, short little thing. Now, I'm aware of poetic license. I know about poetic latitude, that poetic language is not always literal. The Bible language is not always literal. I understand that. I'm not suggesting here that Behemoth's tail had bark and evergreen branches and things like that. I don't think anybody would suggest that. But there has to be some semblance of similarity between the two to make the analogy work. You know, his face is as red as a head of lettuce. You know, nobody says that. That never caught on as an expression. And there's a reason for that. There's no basis for comparison there. Now, on the other hand, if you look at an Apatosaurus for comparison, muscles of his belly, yes, absolutely. Bones as tubes of bronze, absolutely. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now, I can see some similarity there. Now, obviously, it doesn't look exactly like a cedar tree. But if you've seen a big storm and you've seen big trees sway back and forth, moving slowly, moving deliberately, but returning back to the place where they go, it's very easy to imagine an animal like this moving his tail like that. No, it's not exactly the same, but there is a basis for comparison that we're talking about there. We can see why that might actually work. In fact, if this is an actual life-size Apatosaurus replica, and that's an actual, you know, human being roughly my size, that's, you know, a fairly big cedar tree that we're looking at here. That animal works very well with the description of Behemoth. And if you grant the idea that maybe dinosaurs and human beings could possibly have lived at the same time, it's not too much of a reach to think that Job might very well have been looking at a dinosaur. There's another one described a little bit later in the book of Job. Job chapter 41, verse number 1, names an animal called Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Apparently a water-dwelling animal. And it goes on, and a great deal is said about this absolutely terrifying beast that was not seen by Job, apparently. Job's not living next to the ocean, apparently. But nevertheless, he knows about him. He says, out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth out of his nostrils, smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. The Bible does not use the word dinosaur ever in the text, as far as I know. The Bible uses the word dragon a lot. Over and over again, dragons are mentioned here. And I get funny looks from people when they find out that I believe in dragons. They think that's really odd. And I'm not sure exactly what point in my life I started putting pieces together, but you start thinking, you know, virtually every human culture that's ever existed believed in dragons. There is all kinds of historical records regarding dragons. And as we're going to see Sunday, Lord willing, there are relatively recent reports, a lot more recent than you might think, of creatures that look very much like this. Not to mention the fact, of course, that I'm a Christian and I believe that the Bible is God's word, and the Bible describes this: an animal that blows fire, that blows smoke. And there are other examples also. There's a text in Psalm 74, verse number 13. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. The King James Version has the word dragons here. You crushed the head of Leviathan. You gave him for food for the creatures of the wilderness. By the way, as far as sea monsters go, back when the King James Version was being written, and in times immediately prior to and after that, the overwhelming majority of human beings on planet Earth did not go out to sea. They were terrified of doing so. They never ventured more than a few yards off of the coastline. And virtually every single person who did in fact venture out to sea, believed in sea monsters. This has always been the case with human beings until relatively recently. There was a brief period of time in the 19th and 20th centuries when human beings thought that we were really, really smart. And we talked ourselves out of sea monsters. It's like mermaids. It's like unicorns. Those didn't really exist. We just saw these animals and thought that they didn't really exist. There's no such thing as sea monsters. And then one day, this gigantic piece of a carcass of a giant squid washes up on shore somewhere. And people realize, I've never seen one of these before. This looks a lot, in fact, like the drawings that those ancient mariners drew that were attacking ships and attacking whales. And Jules Verne describes a sperm whale being attacked by a giant squid. People used to believe in these things. And now people believe in them again. We don't call them sea monsters anymore. We're too sophisticated for that. We've got names for them now. But the idea of these gigantic, terrifying sea creatures existing where man cannot reach, and that were far beyond any kind of human comparison, any kind of human control, that is not only the Bible, that's also a historical record. Human beings have always believed in these things. I don't think it's that much of a reach to believe that some of them blew fire. The text goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 27, verse number 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. I don't doubt that there's maybe some symbolism in there, but again, symbolism doesn't work unless there's a reality. What's the point in describing something as being a twisted serpent or a flying serpent or a fiery serpent if there isn't a reality to base that on? Maybe not every single dragon that's mentioned in the Bible is a literal dragon. But ample evidence indicates that such things did exist in times past. And when the compilers of the Bible and the editors of the Bible and translators of the Bible were called upon to put names to these creatures, these are the names that they chose. There are other names also. Isaiah chapter 49, verse number 29, among other passages, talks about a flying serpent. Fiery serpents are mentioned in Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 8. You remember that story probably, right? Where because they were biting people, Moses was caused to put a bronze serpent on the top of the staff. These fiery serpents, there's never been an adequate explanation what exactly that means. There is a word in the King James Bible called cockatrice. that's described in Isaiah 11:8, Isaiah 14:29, Jeremiah 8:17, which in King James's day was understood to be a special kind of dragon. And again, we don't use that word very much anymore. Now it's considered to be a mythological creature. Nevertheless, King James knew what this beast was, whether he'd seen one or not. And when he sees it described in the Bible, he decides he's going to describe it in that way. Another evidence that he is well acquainted with cockatrices as well as these other creatures. People in Bible times, even in King James's time, did not see these things as being mythological creatures. They may not have been real. They may not have existed in their neighborhood. But they accepted them as being historical facts. And with any fortune, historical facts that they're not going to have to run into anytime soon. And as far as that goes, same thing with me. I'm hoping I don't run into one either. Well, I told you at the beginning we were going to talk about where did they go. Where did all these animals go? Well, let's talk a little bit about that before we close up. Again, the post-flood environment would have made it almost impossible for these super large dinosaurs to have existed. It just, the atmosphere, the climate and such would not have permitted this kind of thing. In fact, some people have suggested that the heavy breathing and snorting that descriptions from 1,000 years or so ago of these beings maybe was atmospheric, maybe just because they couldn't breathe very well in the new environment. I don't doubt for a second the men hunted these beings. That's what the history is. Generally speaking, when you see these animals in the historical record, it's because people are going out and killing them. And why not? You don't have to watch The Hobbit to know that the idea of hunting a dragon is not completely foreign. I'm not saying you don't take friends. You know, absolutely, get as much help as you possibly can when you do this. But as I mentioned earlier in the study here, every animal, land-going animal that we know of that has ever existed, as far as we can tell, has either been domesticated or hunted to near extinction by human beings, hunting in packs, no doubt, who did not want dinosaurs in their neighborhood, who did not want dragons in their neighborhood, who did not want woolly mammoths in their neighborhood, and got rid of them the same way that our ancestors got rid of the bison. They were in the way. They were trouble. We didn't want them here, so we killed them. Now, they didn't have guns like we did, but they had the weapons that they had. And the ones that aren't talking about survival are talking about glory. That's, you're going to become a hero. That's the Beowulf story. That's the Gilgamesh story. It's all these stories of a hero wanting to become a hero by going out and killing the great villain that is threatening his land. I don't doubt for a second that a huge portion of these stories is mythologized. I don't doubt that for a second. But let's accept at least the possibility that they're grounded in fact, that there were some animals like this that were destroyed by human beings in the past. And again, as we mentioned before, the volcanic activity that was caused by this post-flood environment, the removal of the canopy of water vapor, likely brought on an ice age, which is actually pretty well documented. It is not really a question whether large portions of the earth were covered with ice. They were. Reptiles, of course, are not very fond of ice. They don't like the cold. If their natural habitat is covered in ice, they're not going to do very well. That's naturally where some of them are probably going to die off. The ice age was not nearly as dominant, by the way, as I've been led to believe in times past. Most of the earth was fine, just colder. It would have affected water levels, and I'd go on that, but we're already out of time, so we won't do that. What we'll suggest here is that this ancient world, combined with antagonistic mankind, which was now, by the way, authorized to hunt animals, this is an environment that was not nearly as conducive to life of these animals, and they started dying off. And that's exactly what happened. I don't know exactly how long it took. We'll have some theories on that, Lord willing, on Sunday, and hope you can come back for that. But the point is, as we can close up here, the Bible is God's record. The Bible is God's description of where the world came from and who we are and what we are. And I don't know all of the answers to all of these questions. I don't know exactly how much of this great beast activity and such is figurative, how much of it's literal. I do know that there is one dragon that is described in the Bible that is figurative and yet is real. That the book of Revelation describes. He's very real. And I don't doubt that, at least in part, the stories that we read about these creatures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are intended, at least in part, to help us appreciate how horrible the power of evil is and how desperately we need to avoid it, how dangerous it is. If you're going to depict the devil with any animal on earth, why not pick a dragon? Because that's who he is. He is determined to destroy us. And if we will trust in God, if we will believe in his word, not just in the aspects that we talked about today, but in every aspect, especially as we look to what to do to please him, how to worship him, how to serve him, how to obey him. If we will trust in his word and go in the way that he has mapped out for us to go, he can protect us from the evils of the world. He can protect us from the hazards that the devil has to throw at us. And eventually, he will save us and take us to heaven, where we will be protected from all of these things for all of eternity. If you are not a Christian, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, we encourage you and implore you to do that, to make your life right with God, to be what God wants you to be, to live the kind of life that God wants you to live, to trust in his word and go where it tells you to go, including into the water of baptism for remission of sins. He who does so, who believes and is baptized, shall be saved. If that's not you this evening, let it become you. As we stand and sing to encourage you, would you please come?